Second Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at the first 9 verses and maybe just a little bit at verse 10. So exciting to hear about the news from Nathan. Did we pray? Did we mention Nathan specifically during our time of prayer? We didn't. Let's do that now. And so, Father, here it is. This is our congregation that we gather together to worship you. And part of our worship from you is we serve you. And in our service, sometimes you do this amazing thing with amazing people like Nathan Rackers. That you call them out of right out of school to go do something that many would scoff at and think ridiculous. But you've called this young man, and we've watched you call this young man for years to the ministry. This is his ministry, and there he goes. So we want to lift him up before you. We want to ask you, Lord Jesus, you'd fill the coffers with the money that he needs to go, that, you know, dollars and bills and change would just not be an issue for him whatsoever. Pray that you would make us all generous, this church generous, and all that speak to him. May they see in him the calling of God to reach the college community in Rhode Island at Brown University. We ask it in your strong name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at 2 Peter now for a number of months. And you know, since we were snowed out last week, I think it's probably a good idea that we do just a little bit of review to get us back. Hey, Miss Fran, welcome back. Thank you. I'm so sorry, guys, but this is Melody and Jay, and we're welcoming you. Just thank you. I don't mean to embarrass you, but I want you to feel welcome here, and we're glad that you're here too. So a bit of review. 2 Peter is Peter's second letter to the church in Asia Minor, sometime 67, 68 A.D. In 1 Peter, the issue is not the same. In 2 Peter, the issue is primarily false prophets. Primarily, it's those who have come. These false prophets have come among them. They're not outside the church. They're within the church. They're not distant from the congregation. They're in the congregation. In other words, the enemy is within. And so this matter of false prophets has really got Peter jazzed up. And that's what he's teaching the churches in Asia Minor to beware. Beware of the false prophets that are among you. Now, Peter began last week or 2 weeks ago. We looked at how he was painting the target, so to speak, or showing us the characteristics, showing us, teaching us about what you can, how they operate in order for you to identify them. And we looked at a number of things, and I'll just mention very, very briefly. One was this matter of personal immorality. Specifically drawn up or seen in a sensual nature, a sensual both sexually as well as financially. In other words, there's a great greed, a love of money, and also a sexual sensuality that the false prophets exercised within the church. You remember we talked about how they came to these love feasts and they never stopped lusting. They were constantly luring at the women that were at these worship services. It's kind of a terrible rendering of Christian mingle. You know, the church was their dating service, their hookup service. So a personal immorality or a personal corruption. The other was this professional corruption. A professional corruption specifically in terms of denying the Word of God. Denying it not denying that it exists, but denying its veracity, It's inerrancy. It's authority. It's infallibility. It's inspiration. Denying this, in other words, they despised the Word of God. They despised the power of the Word of God. You know, when you remember what Paul says, it really comes to light. Paul said in chapter 1 of Romans, in I believe it's verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In it is a righteousness is revealed from God that is from the beginning to the end, from the first to the last, for the righteous shall live by faith." Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Well, friends, if the Word of God has become nothing more than a garnish on top of the main course, if it's not the main entree of a worship service or of the church, if the Word of God is not central to everything we do, then the one that speaks, he's not offering direction, he's offering a suggestion. Right? It's not the authority or the authority to speak into people's lives, it's the opportunity to share an opinion or possibly an option that you might consider. It's not binding. See, when the corruption of the false prophets came, it focused on the Word of God. And the minute you remove the veracity, the truthfulness, the inspiration, the minute you remove the authority of the Word of God, you're on your own. There's nobody to say, this is right and this is wrong. And this is what we need to do. Here is what God says we are to do. You can't say that anymore. Instead, what you get is you get a Bible verse that's read at the beginning of a worship service, and then a story out of Time magazine, a few illustrations out of Reader's Digest, a poem, and you go home early and beat everybody down at the K&W for lunch. I want to do something a little different today. You know, usually I give you these 3 points, and I try to go into each one of those and deal with one of those, each one of those, you know, in depth. And I found today, as I was working through the sermon, I've struggled for 2 weeks with this thing. And, you know, what we're talking about today is the day of the Lord. That's not an easy topic, okay, because it means everything that goes along with that phrase, the day of the Lord. That wasn't why I was struggling. I think what I was doing is what I needed and what God showed me this week and helped me with is that I was trying to make this more of an oratory sermon than just doing what I just got finished saying, and that is just preach the word. Just look at the passage, tell me what it says, let's open it up and expound it, and we'll just plow right through the verses. Amen? Can we do that today? So let's do that. Let's turn. There's one more characteristic of the false prophet that Peter wants to bring today. And that is in their teaching and in their belief, there is no place for the day of the Lord. False teaching, false prophets do not talk about the day of the Lord. It's not on their scope. It's not something that they're looking forward to. They can't, because they deny that it is even happening, and you're going to see that here in these passages. So, friends, let me read down through verse 9. And this is the Word of God. So, pay attention. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation," but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today with a new hope about the day of the Lord. We look and see your sweetness. We see how you are a Lord that is patient, a God who is kind, one who wants no one to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so today, Lord, we would set ourselves before you, humble ourselves to confess our sins and to know that you are the Lord and the Christ. We ask that you would open this word to us, that we might hear it with new ears, we might see it with clear eyes, we might receive it with a pure heart. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So the outline that I want to follow, kind of the general direction, is stimulation, expectation, and salvation. Aren't you impressed that they all are T-I-O-N words? Took me 2 weeks to come up with that. So what do I mean by stimulation? Just briefly, go back and dig into verse 1. It says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you. To stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Now, a couple of things that we need to point out about this verse. In fact, there's a lot of stuff in this first verse, but I want to bring out. Would you notice how he begins? It's an important thing. He begins by saying, "Dear friends." Some of you may have a translation that says, "Beloved" or "Dearly beloved." This is not an uncommon way to begin an address by a speaker, but it was uncommon in that day because of what had been the case. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't begin their passages with "dearly beloved." They were above the congregation. They didn't have a connection, you see. They were the church existed for them, not them for the church. This is a distinctly New Testament kind of a way of address. And what it indicates is that it's a term of endearment. Words of tenderness and affection. You remember Peter began his ministry really on the side of the Sea of Galilee when Jesus came back, the resurrected Christ came back, and Peter and his friends are back at the nets, and Jesus brings this big fish fry right in front of him. And remember the three questions that Jesus asked Peter. Peter, do you what? Anybody? Do you love me? He didn't ask it once. He asked it three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love? Ask him three times, and Peter responded, "Yes, Lord. You know that I do." And Jesus' response, that wasn't the last word. Jesus had one more thing to say. "Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs." You remember? Three times. In other words, if you love me, then love my children. Number one, the first thing I want you to notice about this passage as Peter teaches this passage, is that if you would be a pastor, if you would be a leader within the church, what Christ expects of us, first and foremost, is you love your congregation. That you show tenderness and kindness and affection. That's the beginning of it for pastors. You know, there was a time not too long ago where it became evident that the leadership of a particular congregation and me, that we were going to have to part company. It was one of the hardest things I've ever done, but I knew that was the right thing and what I needed to do. But I couldn't just say, okay, I quit. It was months and months of difficulty and hardship. It wasn't because I was afraid that I wasn't going to get a paycheck, though that was a concern. The thing that terrorized me more than anything else is that I was truly concerned that this particular session would not love my congregation. And so the way that I came to the conclusion that I was going to take that change and end up here was I put it out for a full month and I asked each one of them, I said, I want a signed covenant document from each of you. And I want it put in the sessional record that before I submitted my resignation, you had put on record that you will love God's flock. Peter loves God's flock. And he goes on. He says, I've done this, written both of these letters. What both letters would you think that would be? Yeah. There's some argument about that because there's a lot of difference between 2 Peter and 1 Peter and the main topic. I don't have a problem at all. I believe that's evidence right here that Peter did write 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. So let's just move on. But he's talking, here's the purpose of chapter 3, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. You got your bulletins with you? I'm glad you do because I don't. Where's my book? Thank you. If you look on the back. Whoa, I dropped my little box. Okay. Look on the back of your bulletin about this matter of to stimulate. What is that word? What is that word? The word is digairo. You all familiar with, can you say that? You want to say that with me? Digairo. The word means to awake, to arise, or to stir up. Peter writes to first century believers who are in danger of becoming complacent. I should have added one other word, not just complacent, but confused. First century believers who are in danger of becoming complacent or confused in regards to the second coming. Now, why would people be at this point in time, why would they be complacent or confused? Well, Jesus said he was coming back, yes? He told his disciples. Jesus died in 33 A.D. It's now 67, 68 A.D. For 34 years, where's Jesus? Right? And it wasn't just that was a thought, but the false prophets are showing up and they're exacerbating that. They're blowing wind onto that fire. You know, confusing. Well, what Peter is doing is writing to wake people up living in this world as if this is all there is. He's stimulating them. How, though, is he stimulating? Let's press on. Time is precious. To stimulate you to wholesome thinking. To what does that mean? Wholesome thinking. It's an interesting word. In the Greek for wholesome, it's alekrenes. Alekrenes. It means to be found pure under the sun's full light when it's been unfolded and examined. My mother was an agent of alekrenes. We learned at very early ages that we had to be careful when we told mom that something didn't feel right or something was wrong with a particular part
of our anatomy. Because mom had these magnifying glasses. I don't know if you've seen them, the ones that's got the little magnifying circles in them with lights on the edges. And so she would come at you. In the middle of the night, she says, "There's something wrong with you, with your ear. Let me see. And so she had these glasses on and the light she's shining. And I mean, she was up in your grill. So no hesitation. There are a lot of times when I had pains in places I did not tell my mother, because I did not want her to unfold in the full sunlight of the day to find what was wrong. Well, this is Peter's analogy. He's saying, wholesome is that you peel all the folds back, you remove all the curtains, you expose it to the full light of day, and it is solid, it's pure, and free from corruption. That's what the word wholesome means. So I want you to stimulate you to wholesome. Now here's another key word. The third thing in verse 1 is this idea of his wholesome thinking. Wholesome thinking. Let's get cerebral. See, Christians, contrary to what 21st century critics of Christianity think, Christians are not a bunch of sheltered, brainwashed, mindless drones simply doing whatever their religious culture they were raised in tells them to do. Believers have a brain. Christianity is a thinking religion. It asks you to consider the evidence before you. The mind is absolutely engaged in this matter of salvation. Remember Matthew chapter, I think it's 24, 23, and when the question of what is the greatest commandment was asked, Jesus' response to this man was that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and what? All of your mind, and others do say strength as well. Your mind is engaged in this. We're not just called to say, well, as Christians, we just believe this body of evidence and whatever, you know, what do you believe? I don't know. Why don't you go talk to the pastor? And I'm like, please don't ever say that to me. Because I'm going to say, wrong answer. I didn't ask you what the pastor believes. I ask you what you believe. Friends, every person in here is responsible to not only believe, but also to understand why you believe what you believe. We think. Christians have a brain and we use it to think, to consider the evidence of the gospel. Evidence of the gospel? Yeah, evidence of the gospel. Do you remember the Roman centurion at Jesus' death? It's probably, for me, it's one of the most moving moments in all of the whole story of his crucifixion. Let me just read it to you. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, the dead bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus, let me read it with a little bit expanded version. When the centurion and those that were with him, those who had just put him on the cross and nailed him there with blood on their hands and hammer, blood on one hand and hammer in the other, when they saw Jesus and the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and they explained, right? The crucifiers saw this. Those that put Christ himself to death saw this and they exclaimed to one another, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It says cold chills up my spine. You know, it's almost like here's an example of Jesus saying, if mine don't give me glory that I'm doing, the very rocks will shout out praises to my name. We think, we engage the brain, wholesome thinking. Now, let's keep pressing on, because I want you to look at what it says in verse 2. The thinking is directed by what's in verse 2. I want you to recall. It's to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, but verse 3, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, the basis or the focus of our wholesome thinking is the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the prophets of old and the apostles. Old Testament, New Testament, and since this chapter, since this particular focus of verse of chapter 3 is all about the day of the Lord, the last days, then Peter's direction is this, that when we think, when we consider these matters about the end times, the last days, the day of the Lord, we begin with the pure love of a pastor's heart, of love for God and one another, based not on man's thinking about these things, but upon the words of God. Not just the book of Revelation, but the entire whole counsel of God. Not just the end of the book of Revelation about end times or last times, but the beginning, the book of Genesis as well. And you're going to see that. The references are there, both Genesis as well. All the way through. Because from Genesis to Revelation, from Pentateuch to the Isle of Patmos, we engage the brain in what God has had to say about the day of the Lord. Now, there's a reason why I wanted to bring that up. Is because we're here this week, or these last few weeks, to celebrate the season of Advent. When I say Advent to you, what are some images and thoughts that come to mind? First thing, when I say Advent, give me some thoughts that you have. Candles. Our Catholic friend. Of past Catholic friend. Candles. First thing in the mind, baby. Yes, what else? A calendar. Christmas. What else? Special readings. Man, I've really gotten you guys hooked into this wreath, haven't I? what is at the root of this? What is this all pointing to? What are we celebrating? The birth of Christ, the nativity, the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh. You see, Advent is actually a word that comes out of the Latin advenire or advenire. And it literally means coming or the appearance or the arrival. But Advent, friends, Advent is much bigger than the Nativity. Advent is about the coming of Christ. And the scriptures are crystal clear that there has been a coming, and there will be what? Another. There will be a second. So Advent, as you think about Advent, don't just think of Advent in terms of the Nativity. Think about Advent in the terms of Christ's return. Now, as we do that, there's some scary stuff. First of all, Advent, and here's the expectation part of this sermon, in verse 3 through 7, it says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, do you see that reference? In the last days. Well, what does it mean by last days? Let's look at the back. Look at the back of the bulletin again. This is a great word. It's eschatos hemerum. I love saying it. You want to say it with me? Eschatos hemerum. You got to say it with some attitude. Eschatos hemera. Eschatos hemera. You can say that to your friends and they'll all think you're crazy, like me. This expression is found all throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. It's an expression that refers to the whole period of time between the first and the second advent of Christ. The first advent ushers in the day of salvation. The second ushers in the day of final judgment. In other words, it is a great and terrible day, brothers and sisters. It's a day of separation. It's the time and the point, the appointed time in which Jesus, when he returns, will call all men unto himself and will separate the sheep from the goats, from those who are his to those who are not his, from those who believe to those who reject him, from those who are his friends and those who are his enemies. Now, here's the thing in verse 3. All of you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, here's the idea that I want you to see. We are in the last days. Does that strike, does that register with you? Let me show you what I mean. If you'll turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2 tells Peter, here again, this is Peter's first sermon, and Peter clearly points out to us that we now live in the last days. When Peter stood up, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, this is immediately following the tongues of fire from heaven and people speaking in tongues. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, addressed the crowd, fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. In other words, he's getting ready to explain this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire and everyone speaking the gospel in their own language. Let me explain this. Listen carefully to what I say. Verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, which is why I wanted Tim to read this. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Scriptural reference that we now live in the last days. One more. Look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. Hebrews 1, 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days. Do you see that? Verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. You see, Advent, the first Advent, the Emmanuel, God with us coming, was God ushering in the last days. And now we live in those last days with expectation for his second coming. Or do we? Or do we? Notice what, go back to the passage. Do you notice how Peter begins verse 3? He begins with this. First of all, others might translate it above all, like he did in chapter 1, verse 20. Or, hey y'all, wake up, look alive now, and hear this, the last days. Understand that in the last days. You see, scoffers have no place for last days. The false prophet has no place for last days. Why? It's right there in the verse. You keep reading. It says, but the scoffers will come scoffing at the last coming and following their own evil desires. You see, this, the false prophets, they have power. They're in the church and they have power. They have resources. They have a cornucopia of all the little trinkets and treats that they can get for themselves because the church was providing their money. The church was answering their need for greed. The church was providing the unsuspecting sensual satisfactions that they were after. They were pursuing their evil desires. The false prophets were saying, this is as good as it gets. I'm not looking forward to anything. It's, I've arrived. There's no expectation of Jesus Christ coming again in clouds of glory. There's no accounting coming. There's no day of judgment. That what do they follow? I mean, why do we, what do they, their evil desires? Look, let me tell you, here's the hard part of the last days. Every Muslim will be judged by Jesus Christ. Every Hindu will be judged by Jesus Christ. Every atheist, every agnostic, every Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, Catholic, who am I leaving out? Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, Seventh-day Adventist, every man, woman, and child will face that final judgment to the answer to the question of do you belong to Christ or do you not? Everyone. The question is that it's coming. And you might deny it, but it's coming. And the question is, on which side will you be found on that great and terrible day? On which side? You see, these guys are saying things like you keep reading. It says, ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since creation. They deliberately forget that long ago. Now, here's where I want you to notice. This is a beautiful little way he puts verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed. And there he's speaking about what event in the scriptures. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. What is he saying? What is he talking about? Creation. Who created it? By what? Did he start out with some clay and some ozone and a little bit of primordial ooze and he kind of smooshed it all together and out pops Scott? He spoke it into existence. God said, let there be light, and bam, there was light. You know, I've never had a problem with the Big Bang theory, kind of, not the show, the big, you know, I expect when God spoke into the void and said, let there be light, and there was light, I can imagine quite a bang. Okay? He spoke it into existence. He created by the power of his word. In theology, we call it ex nihilo, out of nothing. He created the world and all that is in it, and everyone and everything that is in it. Therefore, if he created it, listen to this, if he created it, it is his to do with as he will. He has the right to destroy it or the right to preserve it. He has the right. Look at verse 6, though. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. What passage is he talking about? What reference? The great flood of what? Noah. In other words, also by his same word, the waters that he had brought into order out of chaos, he turned them loose again and destroyed the whole earth. Second thing, not only does he have the right, but we have seen it, we've heard it, we've read it, we believe it. There's archaeological stuff all over that point to it, that there is and has been a global flood. And the Bible is absolutely clear there was a global flood. Jesus Christ himself confirms that there was a global flood. And if Jesus said, if what he said was true, is not true, then we're all toast, right? Because that means Jesus was a liar. But so it was confirmed by Christ that God not only created the world, but he destroyed the world. He had the right, and here's the other ticker, he has the power. And that same power, by that same right, by that same power, Christ is coming again to judge the world. And it says here, this terrible, beautiful but terrible verse in verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of salvation and destruction of godly men. Does that strike a little bit of fear in you?
Certainly does in me. You know, I don't want to say that you guys are, that I don't want to presume for that I know what you think. I do that at times, and if I've ever done it to you, I apologize. I don't want to presume that I know what you think, but I can tell you what I think. I think I want to go home. I want the day to come so that I can go be in that place where there's no more sickness, there's no more loss, there's no more failure, there's no more fear. You are scared of being afraid all the time. I'll raise my hands both. Tired of fear. Am I going to have a job? Am I going to get paid? Am I going to be paying the bills? Am I, it's just fear about everything. Are we going to find a car for Sandy? Is there going to be a deer to jump in the front of my car on the way home? If it does, I'm eating it. Right? But I still am fearful about that great and terrible day. But I want to tell you that the essence of my fear is driven by one thing, and that is how much I depend on me. That makes sense? In every way that my eternal security depends upon me and my performance and my profession and my history and all, everything about me, in every way that my salvation in any way, even a taint, depends upon me and what I've done, that's what scares me. Because we are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace. We are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that is the substance of our salvation. A perfect sacrifice. A perfect atonement. An absolute perfect reconciliation. Our friends, the Rackers, read the verse out of Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace between God and sinners like us. So there's an element of fear, but there's this greater and bigger element of joy and excitement and hope for the future. I met hope for the future at the Pope Gravel Pit 2 weeks ago. I heard the snow was coming, and driving my truck with no weight in the back is an adventure. It's kind of like Forrest Gump's box of candies. His mama says, you never know what you're going to get. That's what it is driving my truck without weight in the back of it. So I went down to Pope Sand and Gravel because I wanted a scoop of topsoil that I needed on the yard anyway, and I wanted to put it in the back of the truck. And I drove up to Pope. I had never been there to meet Mr. Pope before, but I had heard things. And so I went in, drove in, Millie was with me, and got there. And there's this front end loader right in front of the door, and there's an old man sitting in it just waiting. So I got out and I walked by, and I'm kind of like, he's not going to hit me with that, is he? He's not guarding the door, is he? And I walked by and I look up, and he opens up the door, and it's this old man sitting in there. He said, what you need, pard? And I said, dirt. He said, we got a lot of that. I said, well, I'm trying to get some weight in the back door. He said, that'd be smart. Going to snow. I can feel it in my knees. I was like, well, how do I pay you? He said, you're going to have cash today. I'm like, okay. So I went in and told people what I wanted, and they looked at me and said, yep, you're going to have cash today. So we were going to go over, and I said, who is this fella? She said, that's Papa Pope. I said, that's Mr. Pope of Pope's Gravel and Sand? She said, yep. I said, how? I said, he looks like he's has a bit of age on him. I was trying to find a nice way to not say he's an old guy. She said, he is 88 years old. I said, the guy out there in the Caterpillar front end loader that's sitting out there waiting and looking for something to do? She said, yes, sir. I said, 88. She said, every day of it. Okay. So I went, Millie and I got in the truck, went down to the sheets, got some cash, came back up there. We got back. Mr. Pope wasn't in the front end loader. He was in a bigger front end loader, sitting there waiting. And it struck me as I came back in how much that old man reminded me of my daddy. Because my daddy would rather go to the dentist. No, he would rather have a colonoscopy than to sit idle all day long and not have something to do. So I walked over to him, and he put the bucket. I took him, told him what I needed, and he took me down there. He dumped it in there, and on the way out, I went back to talk with him one last time before I got out. And I said, Mr. Pope, he said, yes, sir. I said, can I shake your hand? And he looked at me. He said, yeah. And I had his hand, and I said, I know you don't know me, and I don't know you. I said, but I would love to sit down with a hot cup of coffee around a potbelly stove and let you talk for as long as you want and tell me stories. And he said, we don't have time. And I said, you got stories to tell? And he says, oh, son. I said, just tell me. I said, are you from here originally? He said, born and raised. He told me that his first load of gravel was hauled when he was 6 years old with his daddy and a team of mules and a wagon. And he'd been hauling dirt all of his life. And I said, you wouldn't happen to be a Moravian, because I live in Winston, I said, you wouldn't happen to be, he said, Bathabra. I said, what do you mean? He says, my ancestors were part of the first crew that founded Winston-Salem with Bathabra. And am I saying that right, Jim? Bathabra? Yeah. And I said, oh, I would love to hear that story, and I know that you don't have time. I looked at him, and I said, Bathabra is a church, and so I made that connection, and I said, I know we don't have time. I said, but there's going to be a day when me and you are going to sit down, there's going to be all the time in the world when I can hear your story. And the man started weeping. Puddles came into his eyes. And he said, amen, son. Amen. I cannot wait to be there with you. We will have all the time that we ever needed. And he looked at me and he said, but we're not going to be telling my story. We're going to be telling his. I can't wait to meet that old man in heaven someday. Because what I witnessed that day, that is a man who's living with expectation about the coming of the Lord. It does not terrify him, though I'm sure he has his scary moments too. But he is looking forward to the day that his salvation is released and it's celebrated. How about you? Is that where you are? Does the day of the Lord scare you, or does the day of the Lord thrill you? Maybe a little bit of both? Well, here's the good news. That passage also ends with this statement in verse 9, and I want you to read it as we come to the table. They will say, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Friends, as you come to this table, I want you to just for a moment see your Father the way he describes himself. He's not standing there with a bag of switches or an iron fist, nor something to club you over the head for all the wrong that you've done to give you recompense. What does it say? He wants none to perish. He is patient. Why? Because he's waiting on us. His patience
is drawn out over time because he knows who belong to him. He has ordained that from the beginning of the foundation, before the foundations of the world. He has predestined those he's calling to himself. He's called and he's chosen, and not one will be lost. Not one will be left behind. Not one will be dropped. Every one. So the day of patience, we live in a time of patience. Do you know why he's being patient right now? Why Jesus has not yet come? Let me tell you, fundamentally, is because he's got children yet to come to him. He has not yet fulfilled his purpose for salvation. In other words, he's got more friends, more children to draw to himself. And so we wait with him. But today is the day of salvation, friends, and I ask you to come and celebrate. If you know Jesus Christ, this table is for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, or if you hear this thing about the day of the Lord and it terrifies you, today is the day of salvation. You don't need juice and you don't need bread. You need Jesus Christ. So as these elements are sent around, don't take elements. Take up Christ. Confess your sins. Acknowledge that you're dead without him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Do it today. Today is the day of salvation. He could come, as it says right here, like a thief in the night. He could come before we get these plates back up here. Are you ready? Is there an expectation of salvation for you? Elders, would you come up? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this table that you have prepared for us. We acknowledge that we, by our own works, do not deserve what's on this table at all, at all. But because of what is on this table, it is not only an invitation to us, it is our new birthright. And so we come acknowledging that his body was broken in our place, his blood was shed, and to wash away our sins, to make us holy and blameless, pure, wholesome, able to stand up under the scrutiny of the light of the Lamb of the world, of the Son of God, the light of the world. And so we come here celebrating that we've been made wholesome, pure, and righteous by his works and his works alone, that we receive by faith alone, by his grace alone, as the gospel alone teaches us. Set it aside in us for your service. This table aside for our service of you. We pray it in Christ's name.